But today we're in the fourth Sunday of Advent, 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. We enter into the practice of waiting, remembering what it was like to be God's people waiting in the land of darkness, as Isaiah says. And the idea around Advent, or if you've heard of the church culture, church calendar more broadly, is this idea of shaping our years as Jesus followers around the story of Scripture. So the church calendar, it starts with Advent, this like waiting, and then Christmas comes, and the 12 days of Christmas traditionally begin on Christmas Day and go all the way through to Epiphany, and there's traditionally a feast, which maybe we could bring that tradition in early January, blow up all our New Year's resolutions and feast, and then we come into Lent, leading up to Holy Week. Anyways, the church calendar is meant to shape our time by the story of God, the story of redemption. And so let's talk about stories for a minute. I finished a novel recently that has me thinking about a Christmas past. Back when I was in high school, I was a senior. And that fall, I was taking this AP English class where I had to do this big literary paper on James Joyce's novel, A Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man. It's a dense Irish novel from like 100 years ago. And it was like the biggest literary attempt or feat of my young life at that point. It's kind of a book that makes you work for it. And I grew to love it. It's still one of my top five favorite books. But as a 17-year-old punk, it took a minute to kind of like adjust my mind to how they wrote in Ireland 100 years ago. And so after all fall of kind of grinding through this dense Irish novel, I got to Christmas break and was ready for a break. And I picked up one of my mom's Christian romance novels, one called, I'd recommend it. It's called Redeeming Love. It's like a retelling of the story of Hosea from the Bible. And it was like going from like chewing raw broccoli to like cotton candy. You know, that's just like this whole engaging story of love, of heartbreak, of redemption, of forgiveness. And I've like almost found myself like wanting to like pray for the characters. I was like so absorbed in this like easy story. And what made me think about that was I realized like I think that was like a pivotal moment where I grew to love romance stories. Sorry if that makes you lose a little respect for me as a man, but it's true. And I actually just finished a really good romance story while we were in the hospital waiting for Judah to be born. That was, for one, it was called The Rom-Commers. And it was one of the funniest books I've read in a long time. But it wasn't just funny. The author, Catherine Center is her name, she had this note at the end of the novel, an author's note at the end, where she was basically like defending the genre of romance. And it just blew me away. I found it so profound. I'm going to quote it. She says this: "For a long time, I maintained that romance novels were no worse than any other kind of novels, no more ridiculous than Wars in the Stars, unrealistic than superheroes in bodysuits, no more nerdy than wizards in a forest, no more impossible than a zombie apocalypse. But now I'm changing my mind. Maybe it's not just that love stories aren't any worse than other kinds of stories. Maybe they're better. Maybe love is more valuable than we think. Maybe stories that help us see our best possibilities are exactly what this bedraggled world needs. Love stories show us people getting better at love in real time. That cannot be said of, say, serial killer stories. It's not nothing to witness acts of goodness. In fact, it creates an expansive, uplifted physical feeling in our bodies that psychologist Jonathan Haidt calls moral elevation. It impacts us and changes us." Jonathan Haidt, he actually has a book on our book wall, if you're interested. Fascinating author himself. It's like one of those things where I'm reading books that I don't think are connected, and then it feels like there's this fabric of the universe. But the stories we tell ourselves, the stories that we fix our minds on, do something to us. They change us, and that's the way God wired us. That's why he gave us the Bible, which is one story from beginning to end that all points to Jesus right at the center. It's a story that he's given us a part to play in, and this is amazing, so gracious of God. It's a story that he's given us the ending to. Like, we don't have to be on tenterhooks wondering if it's going to work out. And it's a story where in that ending, it's a happily ever after ending. According to God, according to the inerrant scriptures, the truest story, the story that holds all the stories, is a happily ever after kind of story where God and his people are united in perfect love. And there's no more crying or pain, and all things are made new. And I go into that today because we're going to talk about peace here on the fourth Sunday of Advent. We see fear met with glad tidings and peace on earth. And embedded into our text, so subtly that the NIV actually leaves it out, is the secret to peace. So we'll get to the secret of peace. Stay tuned. Let's start working through our text. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 2 if you haven't yet. I'm going to start in verse 8, the passage that our kids read for us, quoted for us. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Now, if you're like me, when I hear this, I hear Linus from the Charlie Brown Christmas special reading it, or we've been practicing, the kids have memorized this in my house, so I hear my kids stumbling through it. It's like this cozy, classic scene. You got kids dressed up like shepherds, but it's frankly not cozy. Like, it starts, the emotion in the text is they were terrified. They were filled with a great fear. In the Greek, it's literally they feared a great fear. It's like a double statement. So right from the beginning, we have this emotion, the emotion of fear, which is arguably one of the most fundamental emotions and experiences that we can have in being a human, because we're vulnerable, we're needy, we're incomplete creatures, not self-sufficient. We have lots of reasons to be afraid. And so it's profound that the message of Jesus' glad tidings is issued with this invitation to peace. And it's not a peace that floats in the cloud. It's a peace that comes directly to the things we're most afraid of. The wounds that we've experienced in our stories that make certain people or situations triggering. Over the last year, personally, just my own spiritual journey, I feel like I've grown a lot in awareness in the ways that I'm afraid. Fear is not an emotion that I'm like super aware of, or it kind of lives down below the surface or whatever. And I've realized that I'm really good at ignoring or denying fear, either by getting angry, I'm not afraid, I'm just frustrated, right? Christians, we don't get angry or afraid. We're just frustrated. But that's a lot of times, the reason why we're frustrated or angry is because we're afraid. That's why men are angry often, is because we're not good at being vulnerable or sharing our fear and experiencing comfort, and so we just get grumpy. Or I manage my fear by just being busy. I don't sit around and feeling vulnerable and afraid. I just like go out and try to do things to avoid or fix my fear. But often what happens is that fear-driven effort, anxious labors and busy work brings about the very thing I'm afraid of. And the reason I go into all this psychology of fear is because unless we are aware of our fear, unless we have the strength and the courage to name it, acknowledge it, to even share it with God and others, then we can't experience this peace. It's like being sick. Unless we can acknowledge that we're sick, we can't avail ourselves to healing. Unless we acknowledge that we're afraid, we can't avail ourselves to the peace of God. And so the invitation right now is to consider what fear is on your mind. What is the Holy Spirit bringing some fear? Your spouse dying, your kids dying, the money running out, or all the fear-mongering we see on the news. Don't ignore it. Don't repress it. Don't feel guilty for being afraid. Instead, have the courage to bring it out. Let it sit there and ask God to show you his peace. Turning back to our text, verse 10 has the angels speaking. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They say, don't be afraid. Why? Because, here they're using the language of Isaiah, that a child has been born unto them for them to be a Savior. Two comments here. First, we could spend an entire Christmas Advent season meditating on this one fact, that God chose to send his angels to this scruffy group of shepherds out in the fields. It's so profound and what it shows us about God, about Jesus, about who is available to receive the good news of Christmas time. Because shepherds were poor, they would have been young. Like if you think about the story of David being anointed king in the Old Testament, he was the youngest of all of Jesse's sons. And when Samuel came to anoint the next king, his dad didn't even bother to invite him in from the fields to meet the prophet. He's like, surely it's not this guy. Like the people who were in charge of sheep were kind of forgot about, were on the margins. And so it is so profound that the God of the universe, when he was born as a baby, was announced to these poor, unimportant, overlooked, menial job-doing shepherds. And this speaks to our fear of feeling unimportant, of feeling like God's peace, transformation, the good life with God is available to those over there, to people who are more popular, richer, healthier, whatever. But God operates in the margins with people who feel like they're in the margins. And it's those people that he wants to come and worship his son on the first night he was on the earth. Conversely, how does the cream of the crop, the people not in the, at the center, the people not on the margins? Well, we have King Herod, rich and powerful. What does he do? He gets angry and afraid and commits genocide by killing all the boys that could have been Jesus and Jesus's generation in that region. Is terrible. It turns out power and prestige typically do not respond well to Jesus and the good news of the gospel, to the point where the powerful religious leaders of Jesus's day ended up murdering him. The second thing we see in this passage is the secret to peace. It's a small word that a lot of translations leave out, but I think it's beautiful. Look at verse 10 again. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Fear not, for what?" Everybody say it. "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Behold is the secret to peace. In the Greek, it's the word idu. It's like edu, but idu, because that's how they pronounce it in Greek. It's right there in the text. Behold. It calls the terrified shepherds to give their attention to something specific. Beholding is the secret to peace, or more specifically, what we behold is going to determine the degree to which we experience or do not experience peace. Pastor Tim Keller says it like this: "Fear not, for behold, those are mutually exclusive. If you're afraid, you're not beholding. If you're beholding, you're not afraid." The peace of God comes from beholding this good news, these glad tidings that a Savior has been born unto you. When we behold that the God who has beheld us, who has looked upon us in our fear, in our sin, in our fear of our sin being exposed, in the fear of the lie that lives deep down, that we're unlovable, the lie that we're on our own, that no one cares about us. He sent Jesus to be born for you, to be your Savior, to forgive your sin, to heal your wounds, to offer you life to the full. As 1 John 4 says, perfect love casts out fear. When our lives are shaped around this perfect love, this gift of Jesus, of beholding Jesus, we are beholding God's perfect love, and that casts out fear. To tie this concept of beholding into the series we spent the whole fall marinating in, the Practicing the Way series and the vision for church. It's a vision built around the question, what kind of people are we becoming? Are we becoming more like Jesus? And at the core of that question, what kind of people are we becoming, is this question of attention, is this question of what are we giving our eyes to? What are we beholding? In becoming like Jesus and becoming people of peace, it's going to depend on what we look at, what we give our attention to. And in the Practicing the Way series, we talked a lot about different practices. There's Sabbath, silence and solitude, scripture, and we'll continue to unpack those. But all of those things, all those spiritual disciplines or practices or godly habits, whatever language you want to put on them. They're just practical strategies for ways that you and I can set up our lives to behold the good news of great joy. One of my favorite quotes of all time is from Dallas Willard, where he says this: "The first and most basic thing we can and must do is," I gotta try not to move, "is to keep God before our minds. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. Our part in this practicing the presence of God is to direct and redirect our minds constantly to Him. In the early time of our practicing, we may well be challenged by our burdensome habits of dwelling on things less than God. But these are habits, not the law of gravity, and can be broken. A new, grace-filled habit will replace the former ones as we take intentional steps towards keeping God before us. Soon our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to the north. If God is the great longing of our souls, He will become the pole star of our inward beings." Gotta love Dallas. It's direct. I love how direct but gentle it is. The first thing we can and must do, it's in our power, and we must do, is to keep God before our minds, to behold Him. Not to earn His favor. This isn't to try to get God to love us more or to like make ourselves good, but what does Dallas say? To care for our souls. Appealing to our own self-interest. Like, do you want to care for your souls? Behold the God who loves you, who died for you. Lots of people in our day and age talk about self-care, and I'm all for self-care. Naps and reading quietly and long walks through the woods and pumpkin spice lattes or whatever. But at the core of caring for our souls, our self-care, is choosing to behold the God of love. The God who loved you so much that even in, and this is straight out of a romantic comedy, even in our mess, even when our lives are falling apart, when we like tripping over our high heels metaphorically or whatever, He chose us in love and would be born as a baby and draw near to us. This baby would then grow up, this is the great story, to be a sinless Savior offering healing from sin, from anxiety, depression, and loneliness. And this is why I found Catherine Sinner's author notes so profound. Her point was that the stories we behold, the stories that fill our minds, will determine what kind of people we become. If we're beholding the 24-hour news cycle of just fear and outrage, then we're probably going to become fearful, outraged people. That's just how we're wired. If we're, this one is convicting to me, if we're beholding dystopian wastelands full of people fighting for scarce resources, because I do love a good zombie apocalypse story, then we'll probably begin to see that scarcity mindset saturate our lives, and we'll want to, you know, build an off-grid farm and a doomsday bunker or something like that. Or if we're just ogling rich people, looking beautiful and having everything that we could want in life, then we're going to be fixated on material goods and scheming ways to get more. But if we have set up our lives to behold the glad tidings of great joy, we set up our lives to behold the ultimate romance story, that God is like a husband longing to get his bride back and would stop at nothing to be reunited with her, would pay any price, would forgive any unfaithfulness. If that's the story that we're beholding, then we begin to experience peace in the power of the Holy Spirit. We begin to slowly believe, not just in our heads conceptually, but like in our bodies, in the deep parts of our souls, on an even physiological level, that we actually are lovable, that God's love is actually true, not just generically for people generally, but for you and for me. We start to unbelieve the great lie that sin has sunk deep into our hearts all the way from the garden, the false story that, hey, maybe God isn't good. Hey, maybe God doesn't want you to be happy. That lie begins to fade and replace with the truth of the God who created us and loved us, who wants to spend eternity with us and wipe away all our tears so we can enjoy Him forever. Let me pray. Oh, Father, Thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for this love that would stop at nothing, that would forgive us, that would make us clean, that would redeem us, offer forgiveness. Father, would you be with us today as we enter into the Christmas week with all the fun and potential stress? Father, would you fill us with your Spirit? Father, I pray that you would just call us away from the hubbub to just take a quiet moment with you, to allow whatever fear is on our minds right now to be met with your perfect love and peace. Would you forgive us where we avoid our fear and don't avail ourselves to your peace because of our own strategies of managing it? Holy Spirit, would you come and unite us together as a church family and people who have the courage to acknowledge our fear and can speak the peace you offer us to one another in Jesus? Would you make us a church family of non-anxious, peaceful people that can offer peace, your peace, to a lost and anxious world? For your glory, amen.